Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16? And as we come to this chapter, we do come to a significant juncture in the Old Testament as well as the books of Samuel and Kings. For the next 40 chapters, we are essentially going to be looking at the story of David. And what's significant about that, one of many things, is that David's life from this point on becomes the standard by which all the other kings of Israel are measured. He is essentially the quintessential king. We find that all the kings were measured up against his standard of righteousness and godliness. As it says, for example, about King Asa, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. And then, of course, it says also of Solomon that his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And so it is, the devotion of heart that David had to the Lord becomes the measure by which the kings are measured. But David also is profoundly significant to us because in many ways he foreshadows the coming Messiah. He foreshadows the Christ. We know, of course, that the Messiah was to be born of Bethlehem, the city of David, and it was from his lineage that the Messiah was to come. As it says in Revelation twice, that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And he says again, I am the root and the offspring of David. But as we look at chapter 16 today, we're going to find that this is also the beginning of the crossing of these two men's destinies, that is Saul and David. For David, it is a pathway of glory and honor, blessing and victory. And for Saul, it is a series of terrible tragedies that end in finally his own death and destruction and the ending of his kingdom and of his dynasty before it had ever begun to get started. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we consider your word this morning, it is our prayer that you would give us openness of heart and mind to those things your Spirit would seek to teach us. But Lord, as we come here, we come not just to gain information about the Bible, but more, Lord, we come to gain information about ourselves and about you. We yearn, Lord, for those insights of wisdom that help us, Lord, to look at our lives correctly and clearly and honestly. That, God, we might seek to measure our lives not by the ever-changing standards of the worlds around us, but by the unchanging and glorious standard of our Savior and King. Open your word to us, Lord, in a way that we might see it as we have never seen it or understood it before, in a way that only your Holy Spirit can make it real. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 16 begins, and the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, do you come in peace? And Samuel replied, yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. As we studied last week in chapter 15, we saw that God had come to the end of his patience and his long suffering with Saul. That Saul had repeatedly demonstrated that he was not the man who had a heart for God, but he was a man who was driven more by his own ambitions and his own passions. And that had led him to be disobedient to God time and again. And so it was that the Lord told Samuel the prophet that he was going to choose another to be king over Israel, and that the time of mourning for Saul had come to an end. We are not given a great deal of insight into the relational bonding that must have existed between Saul and Samuel. As we read Saul's story, we somewhat assume that Samuel must have detested him, And yet Samuel, being truly a spiritual man, had the ability to love the sinner and not hate him because of it. And we have to understand that in regards to our own lives in this world, that our obligation towards all men is always to be one of love and graciousness and a willingness to forgive. It is a glorious thing, it says in Proverbs, to overlook a transgression and not to hold things in our hearts against people. And although Samuel could have been justified to have become bitter and resentful towards Saul, if not for his own part or for Israel's part, but even on God's part, because he had sinned so egregiously against the law of God. And yet we find that his heart mourned over the consequence of Saul's sin. I have come to the understanding, the conclusion, that this is truly the heart of spirituality. That when we see a person walking in a way that is contrary to God's word, God's truth, that if we truly are in tune with the Spirit of God, we do not become angry or resentful towards them, but rather we experience what Saul experienced, a mourning and a brokenness of heart. And one of the reasons I think that we in America today are still some distance from seeing a reviving work of God's Spirit within our nation, that is a move of the Spirit of God to bring this nation back to God. The reason I believe it is still distant is because most of the rhetoric I hear expressed by Christian leaders is a rhetoric of anger. We are angry at the ungodliness of leaders and angry about the sins that we see going on around us. But it's not the anger that comes from a sorrow, an anger at the power of darkness, the deception of lies. It is an anger because we see people messing up the world the way we want it to be. And we will not see, I believe, an outpouring of God's Spirit and bringing revival upon this nation until we as believers, we within the church, are filled with sorrow and mourning over the terrible, tragic destiny that awaits not only this nation, but the souls of men and women who are being drawn away from God. If we are to hate anything, it is to hate the evil works of darkness that entangle men's hearts. Now I know that I may have just spoken over some of your heads. There may be many of you who aren't angry about anything. You're so wrapped up in your own world that it never occurred to you that you should have a sorrow in your heart. But you should. You should have a deep sorrow as we come to understand the wickedness and all that it brings upon men is tragedy and destruction and sorrow of heart. And yet the time had come that the Lord said, Samuel, the time is no longer to mourn, but the time is now to act. And so I want you to go to the city of Bethlehem. You'll find there a man by the name of Jesse. He has 8 sons, and of his sons I'm going to choose one who is to be the next king who will reign over my people Israel. And it's interesting to note the difference between God's preparation to anoint David and his preparation to anoint Saul. When God anointed Saul, he said in chapter 8 to Samuel, "Let them have the king they want. I will give them the king they want." But when he calls David, he says, "I have chosen the king who will rule over them." This is a whole different franchise that we're looking at here now. God says, I am going to select now for you. I allowed you to select your own king, and look what the consequences have been. He was a man after your heart, not after my heart. But now I will choose and I will select the one who will govern over my people. And it's interesting as well to note that the name David means beloved. That God chose the one whom he viewed as being his beloved. And why was David beloved of God? Well, not because he was a handsome man or a talented man or any of the other things that we might use as a basis for loving someone, but God loved David. He was greatly beloved by God because David had a heart for God, a heart for God that empowered him to make hard choices, even when those choices cost him personally and dearly. And so in verse 6, as we read on, it says, "And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" Again, we see the contrast. When Saul was selected by the Lord, it says they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head and taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king." In other words, Saul was commended in the eyes of the people because he looked like what they thought a king would look like. It didn't matter that he was an empty suit, that he was a hollow shell, that there was no character of substance, that there had been no preparation, there had been no commendation of spirit and heart. He just simply looked good. And we have to understand that this is so typical of our humanness, that we often are so easily impressed by the outer shell that we fail to ask the harder questions, the really critical, even skeptical questions that we should ask. What is the character of the man? What is the quality of the man's heart? You see, even the church, even Paul, in speaking to the church about leaders, said, "Before you appoint men to positions of leadership, they must first be proven." In other words, there must be a demonstration that they have met the qualifications that are listed for those who would lead. And Saul had never become any of those things. He just looked really good. And yet God said to him, "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." We are introduced here to another one of those notable quotables that you should be underlying as we go through Samuel. Here again, this profound statement that can be like a guiding post in our life as we seek to follow the heart of God. He tells us, "Beware that God has a different perspective on things than you do." This is not something that you can correct in yourself. You cannot create in yourself the capacity to see as God sees. But rather, we can only see as God sees as we learn to seek out and pursue after the voice of God and the Spirit of God in our own personal life. And so he says to Samuel, "Samuel, your problem is the problem that every man and every woman has. You look on things from their outward appearance, but God has the capacity to go far beyond that and know the heart of a man." Now, the purpose of this revelation is not so that you and I can suddenly move up to a higher level of discernment of other people. Because Jesus even told us that no man knows the heart of another man. There are none of us who can say, "I know what's in that person's heart. I understand them completely." We do not have that capacity, nor do we have that right. That is not our place. There's no place within the Word of God that we are given the gift of judgment. But what God says is that we must learn to walk through life with an openness to God and to whatever He will do, because especially with regards to our own hearts. Because you may not know the truth of my heart, but there are two who do, God and me. And what God essentially tries to teach us over and over again in His Word, that when we walk through the passages of life, that becomes the critical point. That becomes the critical issue in our life. What you know to be true about you and what God knows to be true about you. And what we have to be wary of is our tendency to want to hide ourselves from both. That we try to be dishonest with God and we try to be dishonest with ourselves. One of the most frightening things about me is my incredible capacity to lie to myself. To lie to myself, to try to kid myself that when things are not okay, that they are okay. And yet we find throughout the Word of God this incredible importance that God places upon the issues of my heart. You see, because we look on things from an outward appearance, we think that the circumstances of our life are influenced primarily by circumstances. We think that the events that are taking place around us, by who's sitting in positions of office and power, by who controls economic things, whatever my status or situation, my marriage, my family, my kids, my friends, my boss, these things that are all around my world, we think these are the things that critically influence and control the direction of our life. And if you do not know Christ, that's probably true to a good degree. But when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and our lives become sunken in His heart, that then suddenly the primary issue controlling the directions and circumstances of my life, the affairs of my life, suddenly are governed by God. And how God deals with me is totally based upon what He knows to be the truth about my own heart. For consider, in Proverbs 4:23, He says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." Now, when you're talking about an arid country where it doesn't have a lot of rainfall, the places of greatest value, the locations where the real estate had the most worth, were the places that had well springs. Not just a well dug in the ground so that water could be found, but places where the water bubbled up on the surface and ran on the surface of the ground. A man who possessed that possessed great wealth because he had the key to life. He had the key to life. And you can only begin to understand the value of good, clean water when you're in a place where there isn't a whole lot of it, and much of the world is like that. And so when he says that your heart is where the well springs of your life issue forth from, he's saying, this is the critical place that you should be concerning yourself with. This is a place where you should be focusing day in and day out, because all the other things are affected by that, not the other way around. I mean, think about how we disbelieve this. About how that we often think that people cause us to have attitudes and heart reactions. Well, they made me act that way, and if you hadn't have said that, I wouldn't have behaved this way, and if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. And on we go, justifying and excusing and explaining away things that ultimately we ourselves are responsible for. If somebody does something hurtful to me, that may cause me to want to become angry, even hateful, and even vengeful and malicious. But you see, to be hateful, angry, vengeful, and malicious is a choice that I have made for my own self. And so the Word of God confronts those kind of choices and said, don't choose hate, anger, malice, vengeance, but choose to displace that with an attitude of love. And therein lies the challenge. Matthew 12:34, he says, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." We say, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that." Well, you may not have meant to let it out, but it's the overflow of the heart. Matthew 15:18, "But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." And we could add and add and add, could we not? Luke 6:45, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." Man looks upon the outward appearance. Man does not know what's in the heart of another man. But God knows, and you know. And God said that is the critical battleground of life. That is where the real wars are won and lost in your day-to-day life, is what you allow to reign in your heart. Well, as the text goes on, it says, "Jesse then made Shema pass by, but Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.'" Verse 10, "Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And so he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he is tending the sheep.'" Again, I look at Samuel, so unlike Saul in how he dealt with things. Remember when Saul was first tested by God? He waited 7 days to pass. And after waiting 7 days, he took matters into his own hands and did what he was commanded not to do. And yet Samuel had 7 sons pass before him. And yet he still waited. He waited for what God had said. He didn't look at the 7 sons of Jesse and say, "Well, darn, I've looked at all your sons and we just got to have a king. God sent me to have a king, so I'll take Eliab. He looks pretty good." But rather, he had that ability to see beyond, knowing the perfection of God's commands. And he said, "You must have another son." To which Jesse said, "Well, yeah, there's the youngest. He's out there taking care of the sheep. He's a mere child." The Hebrew word here is translated variously as to be young, to be small, to be insignificant and unimportant. Yes, I have another son. He's insignificant and unimportant. He's just a child. I mean, he's not even here at the feast. I wouldn't even think of inviting one like him to come to the feast because he's nothing. He's insignificant. But how interesting, as Ronald Youngblood wrote, he says Jesse is speaking better than he knows as he unwittingly introduces his youngest son as Israel's next king. What was Israel's next king doing? He was tending the sheep. And from this point forward in biblical literature, we find that God begins to portray again and again the men that he chooses to lead his people as being shepherds, or as we translate it, pastors over the flock. And it begins with David. And it's wonderful to begin to see the plan of God as it's revealed in the life of David. For when we were introduced to Saul, what was he doing? He was chasing donkeys. And what happened? He became one. When we look at David, what is he doing? He is shepherding the flock. And what happened? He became one. He became a shepherd over the flock. That it was not by accident that his father was a shepherd or that his son was trained to be one, but it was there that God, in the simplicity, in the lowliness, in the anonymity of the hillsides of Bethlehem, he sat there day and night watching over the sheep, an unappreciated, inglorious occupation, faced with dangers without, cold and loneliness at night. And there it is, the sweet shepherd of Israel began to experience the forming work of God upon his heart. He's tending the sheep. And what's wonderful is from this day forward, he became a man throughout his entire life who was committed to tending the sheep of God. And so Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." Can you imagine what Jesse was thinking at this moment? What's going on around here? Look at these sons of mine. They're mature, they're strong, they're handsome, they're skilled, they're trained, they're everything. What does he want with this little kid? It says in verse 12, "So he sent and had him brought in, and he was ruddy." In other words, he was a redhead, "with a fine appearance and handsome features." And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." From this point on, we begin to see the lives of David and Saul move in dramatically different directions. In verse 13, it says, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Samuel then went to Ramah. And now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." We are given this account of the transference of power, if you will, that Saul indeed still maintained the office, the seat, the position. He had the crown and the robes and everything else that went with his position. But God gives no interest to those kinds of things. Those are the trappings and the markings that men give to themselves in a hope that by doing that they will exalt themselves and separate themselves from the rest of humanity. But God had done what was essential. He had taken the spirit that had once been upon Saul and he removed it, and now he placed it upon David. And in place we find that Saul becomes a tormented man. literally, the Hebrew reads, terrified. He's a man that's terrified by what? It says an evil spirit from the Lord. That's a phrase that has given commentators no end of fits. What exactly does that mean? Because can God send forth an evil spirit? It is most likely that he is not referring to sending a demon to harass him as much as it is that God, by his Spirit, began to trouble Saul deeply. He was a man who had a guilty conscience before God. And he was a man who suddenly was confronted with something I think would be terrifying. Certainly when David sins and he writes in the 51st Psalm, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," there was a sense in his heart that this would be the greatest tragedy that could befall a man. To sense the separation from God, that the power of God, which once had resided so wonderfully upon Saul, now was gone from him and he was left bereft of the power of God. He was left in his own self. I've often thought, what would it be like to have to live my life once again as I used to without the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in my heart? You know, one of the most amazing things I have found is that there's not only the sense of cleanliness before God and value of being significant in the heart of God because he lives in my heart. But what's wonderful is that I know that I am never alone. That no matter where I am or what I am doing, I never feel alone. And I never feel like my time and energy is being wasted. But if I did not know Christ, then truly my life would be empty and meaningless. And I truly would be alone unto myself. I've often given speculation about what must hell be like as the Bible describes it. A place of wailing and of gnashing of teeth and eternal torment. And in my own mind, I've often thought it would be a place of total darkness with no up or down or in or out. A place of, if you will, suspension and a place of aloneness. Can you imagine how terrible it would be to spend all of time and eternity with no one else but yourself? No hope of ever encountering another person or talking with another person or of sharing your feelings of your heart. No communion, no fellowship. And I often think this because the contrast that the Bible gives us is that those who are redeemed will be with the Lamb, and wherever he goes, they will be with him. And I've tried to envision in my mind, what must it be like to be in the presence of the Lamb? Because everything that the Bible describes of it is so kind of otherworldly, so glorious and beyond really verbal expression. In fact, Paul said in writing in 2 Corinthians that words could not be framed to describe the experience. And I remember the times when it was what it's like to be in love. I remember the pleasure that I derived when I found out that my wife was interested in a second look. And how thrilling it was to know that I was loved by this other person. And how I yearned the companionship to be with her. And I've often thought, how much more to be in the presence of our Savior. And I think about the tragedy of those who for a moment's glimpse will see him and then forever be removed from him. To see what they could have had but didn't have. You and I go through those kind of tragic losses on a much smaller scale. We understand the sense of loss, the frustration, the opportunity that just kind of slipped through our fingers because we weren't courageous enough or clever enough. But how much more to have glimpsed the Savior who could have been so easily and freely given to you, and yet you missed him because of your own selfish pride. Because you just wanted to have it your way. And to live with that for eternity. I can only speculate, as I say, how that as Saul sat there realizing that I've blown it. I have blown it. And yet there is always that deceitful hope that man can generate on his own. The kind of, well, there's got to be some way that I can hang on to this. I'll begin to keep my eye out for anybody who might try to take over. And so from this day forward, we find that Saul begins to keep an eye out for anyone who might be a threat to his kingship. And so now the shepherd, the one who is in the position of the shepherd, actually became the one who is preying upon his own flock. Well, it says in verse 15 that Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." And one of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." And then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. And then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." And whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play, and then relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. What's amazing to me is, David was so insignificant in the sight of men that Saul never suspected that he was inviting into his very presence the man whom God had chosen to replace him. Well, there are many lessons that we could derive out of this passage of Scripture, out of this chapter, but I would just like to emphasize a couple. And the first has to deal with really how God goes about choosing those whom He uses. That if you know Christ, you obviously have in your heart a desire to be used by Him for His glory. And the question comes in, how do I make myself therefore ready and available for Him? How can God utilize my life for His glory? And the first thing we find from this chapter is that God's choice is contrary to human reason. And I would say to you, do not be quick to disqualify yourself simply because man has disqualified you. As we looked at David, we need to consider that God chose him not when he looked like what he was going to be, but when God was in the process of making him that. And you may look at yourself in the mirror, you may look at yourself in your own mind's eye and say, "I can't see how God could ever utilize me in any significant way," but you don't understand. You may be in the process and you don't look anything like what you're going to look like when God gets done with you. As I flip back to my wedding album sometimes and look at my wife and I, and particularly I, not only do I wonder why she was willing to marry me, but I can understand why so many other wise and intelligent people didn't give me much hope. My kids even tell me, "Dad, you look a lot better now than you did then." But as we consider those whom God chose, what we find is this is characteristic of the way that God works. When He called Moses, Moses was too old. When He called Jeremiah, he was too young. When He called Paul, they said he was too weak and unimpressive in his physical appearance. He had a scratchy high voice and a sickly body. Peter was obviously too impulsive. Timothy was too sensitive and didn't assert himself enough. And we could go on and on. We could find these disqualifiers in every single man, woman, and child that's listed in the Bible. Even Jesus. For we find that the prophet said of him in Isaiah 53 that he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He had no charisma. Despite what the movies portray, he didn't walk into the room and everybody went, "Oh, there's just something about that guy." Rather, the prophet said there was nothing about him. But when he spoke, he did not speak as men spoke, but he spoke with the authority of God. It was the Spirit of God in a very common vessel that distinguished him. And so as you look at your vessel and you say, I'm a common vessel, I'm a man or a woman of common abilities, common intelligence, common capabilities and backgrounds and so forth, you have to realize that a thirsty world doesn't care what kind of a cup it drinks out of. It just wants a clean one because it craves the refreshment. And that's what God does. He takes common vessels and he fills them with the riches of his Spirit that the world might come and drink of that Spirit and be filled. And this is a biblical principle. For 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29, Paul says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. How often I look in the mirror and think, amen. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Amen. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. And we might ask, well, why? That's a crazy way to do things. Well, he tells us, so that no one may boast before him. You begin to see how incongruous it is for any of us to boast about anything that we've done or said or who we are? Because God's objective is to make sure that no one does that. And the moment we do it, we just set ourselves up to display to all the world why we shouldn't. I always ask God, let me humble myself first before you have to do it. You see, the point is, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We no longer look at it from a human perspective, in other words, but we begin to look at things from God's point of view. And what is God's point of view? Is it walking around and pretending that there's no differences amongst us? Well, that's ridiculous. Because the differences amongst us are obvious, unmistakable, unavoidable. But even though we see them, when we are walking in the Spirit of God, fully knowing the differences that are among us, we realize in the depth of our hearts that they make no difference. That they are not the issue, and therefore we stop dwelling on them, and we start dwelling upon the heart of God and the heart of the individual. But secondly, when I considered this chapter, I saw that the basis of God's choice of men and women is conditioned upon a responsive heart. That what God really looks upon is, do I have a heart that is responsive to God? You see, in the Word of God, we find again that He chooses those who are the willing vessels. Chuck Smith once said that it's not ability that God is concerned with, it is availability. God can make me able, He can enable me and empower me to do anything He wants me to do. The problem is there are many who are just simply not available to God. There are too many who are saying, not now, which is a veiled way of saying, not never. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 7 and 8, even though Paul is talking about money here, I think it applies to what we're talking here. He says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the promise of God follows. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. He's simply saying, if you will make yourself available to God, God will pour out upon your life more than you can handle. That the enrichment of God comes through the willingness to impoverish ourselves. It's nonsensical. Man looks at it in the outward appearance and says, that's nuts, that's crazy. But God says, that's my heart. Peter writes to the shepherds of the flock in 1 Peter 5:2. He says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. We find that when God came to Samuel back in chapter 3, Samuel's response was, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Isaiah 6:8, when the Lord appears to him, he says, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. We do not find God coming to Isaiah and saying, Isaiah, I want you to do this, now go. Rather, we find him saying, who will go? who will go? And Isaiah is saying, Lord, send me. Those are the ones whom God is using. Too many of us are sitting back saying, well, I don't hear God saying anything to me. Speak, Lord, because your servant is listening. La, 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 you know. Oh, Lord, minister to my heart, but can you turn up the VCR right now? Oh, no. The message of God is always there. His word is always there. Whom shall I send? And you know who he is sending? He's sending the underqualified, the disqualified, the incompetent, the untrained, the unprepared, because they're the ones who are saying, Lord, send me. It kind of blows a hole in all of our theories about life when we realize that you look at somebody saying, why is God doing this in their life? Why is he using this person? Why do they seem to have this capacity? Simply because they were saying, God, I don't want position, and I don't want praise, and I don't want status. I don't want responsibility and authority. I just want to go wherever you want me to go, to be whatever you want me to be. As Sanders says, one of the worst things you can do is tell a man you're training to be a leader. Because he says there's no greater pride, no more destructive pride than spiritual pride. And he said, the church does not need leaders. The church needs servants. These are the ones we find who are willing to endure the process of preparation. And how important is that process of preparation in one's life? Well, again, we just look at Saul and we look at David. Saul had no preparation. He suddenly found himself promoted to a high position, the kind of thing you and I dream about, the kind of thinking that motivates people to buy lottery tickets. Oh, I'll just get lucky. I'll put a dollar down and I'll scratch it, and boy, I'll be a millionaire. Boy, that would change my life. As a word says, riches suddenly gotten bring a man to nothing and to destruction. We think that's the way life should be. Oh, if I could just suddenly be promoted to this position, recognized for the person I should be, and you don't realize, it would be like suddenly being dropped in the pilot's seat of a 747 and said, you're in charge now. I know from personal experience. One of our men took me out to one of our trainers out at the Fairchild, B-52. Just like a real plane, I sat in there and I flew it. Well, sort of. I had takeoffs down. I just couldn't land the thing. I've crashed in some of the best airports in the world, theoretically. And I suddenly said, man, this is overwhelmingly complex. I knew I wasn't prepared. And I found myself saying, oh Lord, please don't let me ever be in that position because I am not prepared. And so God in his graciousness, who yearns for us to be successful in all the endeavors he calls us to, takes us through a process of preparation, and it is arduous, it is tedious, sometimes it's mundane and boring and frustrating and discouraging, but it is his process by which he makes us into the vessels that will suit his purposes, that one day they will bring glory and honor. And so it is we find that God prepares us. Who are those who he chooses? Not only those who say, Lord, send me, but those who are willing to go through the process of preparation. As Phil Keller wrote, he said, it started before he was anointed, when he was a simple child, shepherding his father's flocks. The public anointing was the outcome of what had taken place in private between David and God long before. Whenever it was, there had been a moment when God found David long before Samuel came to Bethlehem and anointed him. There had been a moment of glad response from David to the call of God, a response which renewed his heart and caused him to write, even in youthful days, such wonderful lines as the Shepherd's Psalm. You see, the Shepherd's Psalm was not written by some funeral director who needed to fill out a program. It was written by a shepherd who was living the words that he was writing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What we see in this psalm, as a youthful shepherd wrote it, was the early beginnings of that process of God that he began to work in his life. A process, again, that has marked the life of every man and woman that God uses. That for Moses, it was 40 years in the wilderness before he was ready to lead children of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. For Joshua, was serving for 40 years under Moses' leadership. For Paul, it was 13 years of suffering and anonymity, doing ministry without appreciation, being cut off from family and friends, disinherited, having to labor with his own hands as a tent maker for 13 years before the call came from Barnabas, "Join me in the work in Antioch." In fact, even Paul wrote concerning leadership in 1 Timothy 3, he said, "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil." What does God do in those long processes of training? He humbles us. He shatters the walls of our pride. He makes us small in our own eyes, that God might be great and large in our lives. And lastly, when God chooses a man or a woman, the recognition of their choice comes from God and comes from heaven. Of David, again, it only said, "From that day, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." From that day, the recognition that God had anointed him was there, and he did not need any other recognition or confirmation. The temptation, friends, is to live lives of self-promotion. Even in the Psalms, it says in Psalm 75 that no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man, but it is God who judges, and he brings down one and exalts another. Trying to illustrate the folly of trying to promote ourselves, to bring ourselves forward, to secure our own cause, or to get our name in front of the right people. But Paul even wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, "It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." That is the approval that we should yearn for. Again, he wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." You see, the problem is that when we think that promotion and commendation comes from our own efforts, then we begin to play to the wrong audience. It would be like me coming out here and putting the podium facing the wall and spending all of my time talking to this drum set and then sitting back and saying, "So, how did I do? I mean, what do you think?" When we seek to please men, we're seeking promotion from the wrong audience. But when we seek to please God, God prospers us. And through David's life, he had friends and he had enemies. And his enemies hated him as intensely as his friends loved him deeply. And when you follow God, you will find the same dividing line will fall in your life. You will find there will be those who will speak very highly of you, and there will be those who cannot say a kind word about you. And that's somewhat of the price we pay, because it says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus, all who follow the path that God has for them, will find that Satan will stir up the hearts of those around them to frustrate them and discourage them. But God will cause their way to prosper. God will commend you in all of your ways. And you will stand and you will not fall. You will overcome and be victorious. God will raise your horn up and he will drag others down, because your heart has been to commend him. And not because you were more holy or more pure or you never did anything wrong or you always did things right, but I have even found in my life and in my ministry that I have done stupid things and God has blessed them, because God has desired to bless And I've seen it other times when I become self-centered and self-promoting, and I have done the most clever, well-crafted, well-thought-through ideas and seen them come to absolutely nothing because God said, I will not honor the works of the flesh. As we begin to understand these, friends, we begin to become empowered to do the work of God. Stop disqualifying yourself because the mirror tells you you're not, or the thoughts of your own head, or even the people around you. William Carey, who was the first translator of the English Bible to the Hindu people of India, was told by his very father, you're not qualified. You're just a muddler. How about words of encouragement there, huh? And Carey looked at him and said, yes, but I will just muddle through. And he laid some of the greatest foundations of Christianity in India today. God is looking for muddlers who will say, send me and I'll muddle through. And when the test of time comes, the muddlers will have built great works for God. And the intelligent and talented will be theorizing and creating models and writing up scenarios and action plans and all this sort of stuff. But they're nothing but cardboard. Stop disqualifying yourself. Endure the process of preparation. And do not look for the promotion and commendation of man, but yearn for the promotion and the commendation that comes from God alone. And you will know great joy and great victory in your life for Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would take your word deep into our hearts, that you would plant the seeds of your truth so firmly in the soil of who we are that in the months and the years that follow, that the roots would continue to grow, and that the fruitfulness of our life might not be just in a season, but it will come year after year, bringing forth glory to your name and taking us ever deeper into the heart of your will and of your purpose for us as your people. Oh God, let us believe you for the greatness of your calling upon every single one of us for your kingdom's sake. We ask these things in Jesus' name.